So I have a question for you. You don't have to raise your hands, but you, if you want to, you can. If you want to admit this, it's up to you. But has anybody in here ever been on a blind date? Just out of curiosity. If you're in, okay, there's a handful of, you're not, Alden, that's, I don't know why that tickles my heart. Was it with her? I love that. I don't know why I love that so much, but I do. So thank you all for answering that question. I have been on one. It's right after I graduated from high school. I had a former teacher from when I was in school who was trying to set me up with a girl that he knew from another school district that I of course didn't know, but he thought that we would, you know, potentially make a good match. So he helped us get connected, and we planned a date, and I picked her up, and she was sweet and pretty, and I was really excited about, you know, the opportunity to get to meet somebody and spend some time together. And we went out to dinner, and I was really nervous that night, and lost my appetite, and it was kind of awkward that she's over there like plowing through her dinner, and I was just kind of picking at my, you know, it was like the horrible like example of, you know, manliness. I was the one that couldn't eat, but whatever. We still had a good time, it seemed like, and we after dinner we went back to her parents, and she invited me in to meet her folks, and I sat in the living room for like an hour and a half and talked and had a, it really, I thought it was a really nice successful date. And I left feeling very optimistic and looking forward to another opportunity. And though hopeful, I never heard from her again. I mean, it is what it is. But listen, I'm not complaining. I'm not complaining. I'm perfectly content with and overjoyed with the way that things have gone since then. So praise the Lord for my wife and my family. But at the time, as a young man, you know, interested in relationships, it was worth a shot. I mean, I was willing to trust my former teacher. I was willing to step out in faith to some degree. I guess you could say it was faith, or at least hope that something meaningful might occur. And that's not entirely unlike what takes place in our sermon text here this morning. Not that it's about a blind date, per se, but our text is about a follower of Jesus who's willing to trust the teacher's leading and step out in faith. And the ensuing encounter that we see is what I want to focus on. An encounter that the text indicates the Holy Spirit himself had prearranged and preordained. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. We're on page 882 in a guest Bible, if you grabbed one of those from the back. And I'm going to be reading what the NLT calls Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch story here, beginning in verse 26. Acts chapter 8. Beginning of verse 26. And this, of course, by the way, is the first story coming off the heels of last week. So we're just kind of keeping on along through the book of Acts here. As for Philip, verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to him, "Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candake, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk alongside the carriage." Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man replied, "How can I, unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." Interesting that he's reading Isaiah 53, which speaks of descendants, and this is a eunuch, which we'll come back to here in just a minute. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" So beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" He ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north at the town of Azotus. He preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea. Now, I'd like to start out here with a few observations about our text as we begin to dive in together. First, I think it's worth noting the apparent intimacy that Philip has with God. Now, we know from the previous story where we were last week about his ministry in Samaria and how it was accompanied by really tremendous demonstrations of God's power. Back in verses 6 and 7, it says, crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. So we see this, the Lord had come upon him. The Lord was accomplishing really miraculous things in the midst of the people he was ministering to. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. But here, in our passage that I just read a moment ago, we see just how attuned Philip is to the voice of God. The voice of God marks this whole passage. It marks Philip's life. It marks his ministry in a whole variety of ways. There in verse 26, we're told that an angel of the Lord spoke and told him to do something. We're told in verse 29 that the Holy Spirit speaks to him and tells him what to do. Even in verse 35, we see that Philip exhibits this mastery of the scriptures, which of course is the very clear voice of God to us all. And this is not an insignificant detail about Philip, that his life and his ministry are marked by the voice of God and his apparent intimacy with God. What about the angel and what he commands Philip to do there in verse 26? Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, you remember where Philip has been, right? Where was he last week? He was in Samaria, right? Samaria, which geographically is due north of Jerusalem. And why was he there to begin with? We have to go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 1, where we're told following the martyrdom of Stephen that a great wave of persecution began that very day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So Philip is in Samaria because of persecution in Jerusalem. But the angel commands him to do what? I want you to take the desert road to Gaza that leads right through Jerusalem. In other words, the angel commands him to go right back through the most dangerous place in the world for him to be. And how about this mysterious traveler that he encounters along the way? What do we know about him? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, he was a eunuch, which to us, modern Western people, this is a very foreign concept, one that makes us uncomfortable. Eunuchs were males who were essentially castrated for the purpose of trusted servitude in a royal household. And this is confirmed there in verse 27. And we're told he was the treasurer of Ethiopia with great authority under the Kandake, which is a title for the queen of Ethiopia. Kandake, or in some of your translations, Candace, that is not her name, that is her title. It means queen mother, which there's a queen mother in here this morning, in case you didn't know it. My own mother's name is Candace, and she's sitting right over there. My son is dutifully pointing her out for all of you. So in my house, she is queen mother, and you're welcome to call her queen mother anytime you see her. But as for eunuchs, if talking about that makes you uncomfortable, well, join the crowd. It is uncomfortable, but if you think it's uncomfortable here, imagine trying to explain what a eunuch is to a group of middle school boys on a Wednesday night small group setting. I assure you, that is quite the adventure. But what's uncomfortable or foreign to us was not uncommon in the ancient Near East, particularly in the nations surrounding Israel. The Jews didn't practice this because it was forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy, but I think it's worth noting that in Isaiah chapter 56, which is just a few chapters later from where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in our story, just three chapters later, we hear that Yahweh promises blessings to foreigners and even eunuchs who have joined themselves to him. Isn't that interesting? That the Old Testament, though it forbids this practice, acknowledges that the nations around Israel, they're still waiting for the light of God to come to them. And as they receive the light and come to Yahweh, he receives even them. This promise of blessing for even people such as them. And indeed, this man was a Gentile convert to Judaism. We're told in verse 27 that he had been in Jerusalem. Why? He had gone to worship. And in verse 28, he's returning home and he's reading the prophet aloud. So when we take all these observations together, coming back to Philip now, Philip's intimacy with God, where the angel commanded him to go, who he encounters along the way. When we take all these observations together, what does it tell us about Philip? Well, yes, he has an intimate relationship with God, right? God speaks to him. He hears the voice of God. His ministry is marked by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. But also, note just how radically obedient Philip is to what he hears the Lord say. Even when it involves traveling through what was to him the most dangerous city in the world. Even when he's told to approach what is presumably a heavily guarded caravan. Even when he has to talk to a total stranger. And I'm sure he was nervous throughout all of it. I mean, he's a human being just like you or I. And we put ourselves in his shoes, and you imagine the things he was asked to do, and you can kind of feel, how would you feel, right? Your heart would probably start beating a little bit. You want me to go where? I just left that place. I had to leave because my life was in jeopardy. And now you want me to go back through that very place? And you want me to go talk to them? You want me to go and approach this random Israelite in the middle of the desert? You want me to run up alongside of that caravan? And you want me to talk to that guy? I'm sure Philip was as nervous as you or I would have been, and yet Luke gives no indication that he was hesitant or reluctant. Things that often mark our lives when we sense the Lord calling us to do or to be something. Hesitancy, reluctancy. We don't see any of that in Philip's life. In fact, in verse 26, the angel says, go south down the desert road. And Luke tells us just matter-of-factly in the very next verse, so he started out. There's no debate. There's no hedging. There's no, questioning about things. The angel tells him what to do, and he doesn't. Again, in verse 29, the Holy Spirit says, go over and walk alongside of the carriage. And what does he do in verse 30? He runs. These are not accidental to the text. Luke is describing for us the obedience that marks Philip's life. The Spirit says, walk, and he runs. The Spirit says, go, and he goes. He doesn't wait around for someone else to do it for him. He doesn't wait for the someone else to initiate the exchange. Instead, he himself asks a question that you would think on the surface might even run the risk of offending. Do you know what you're reading there? Do you understand what it is that you're saying? I'm blown away by Philip's boldness in this story. I'm also blown away by his radical, immediate obedience. And it makes me wonder, as I'm trying to put myself into the text and consider what it would be like if I were him, could the same be said of me? Would my response be marked by boldness? Would my response be marked by immediate, radical obedience? How many of you this morning in here, could it be said that you were so attuned to the voice of God that you hear him clearly when he speaks? How many of you in this morning can it be said that you are so radically committed to the leading of God that you'll go, that you'll even run into potential danger? that you would be willing to initiate an encounter, even at the risk of discomfort or awkwardness. Boy, most of us tend to avoid discomfort and awkwardness at any cost. The last thing in the world I want to do is run into danger. The last thing in the world I want to do is initiate an exchange that might put me in the spotlight or make me uncomfortable or put me at risk in any sort of way. We're seldom committed enough to the leading of God to be moved in any direction that requires sacrifice, that might lead to any conversation that might be awkward. But the response to Philip's question in verse 31, to me, might be the most important detail in this story for people like you and me this morning who are working through a sermon series trying to understand what it means to be a neighbor. If you and I are called not so much to know who our neighbor is, but to be a neighbor, I want to understand what the significance of the eunuch's response to Philip's question. When Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" what does he say? The eunuch replies, "How can I unless someone instructs me?" How could I possibly know what this means if someone doesn't tell me? If someone who knows what this means doesn't instruct me as to the meaning? And this is fascinating for me as I spent time this week immersing myself in this story. It's fascinating to me that for all the ways you see heaven in this passage communicating to earth through an angel, by the Holy Spirit, through the scriptures, you have all these this array of ways that God is talking to man, and yet in the midst of all of this, what? It is through Philip that the gospel is explained. In God's economy, it is through the yieldedness of people. People who are attuned to the voice of God. People who are surrendered to the will of God. It is through people who go in the flesh to spread the gospel. People. Now, let's rewind for just a second and make sure we're very clear who's behind all of this. Right? This is not Philip was just the superhuman and he just intuitively knew where to go, and he knew exactly who to go to talk to, and he knew exactly all the right words to say, and because of his charisma, or because of his personality, or because of the forcefulness of his logic, fill in the blank about how Philip is responding. It's not because of Philip that all this is happening. I mean, who's the one orchestrating all of these affairs? Who is the one that takes responsibility for what's happening here? Well, it's God. God is clearly the one who's orchestrating this entire encounter. It's God the Holy Spirit that says, go alongside that carriage. That one right there. God himself tells Philip, you go to him. And Philip was on that road to begin with because why? Because the angel instructed him to. But you can go even further back in time to see the origins of this encounter. Why was the Ethiopian traveling to and from Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the first place? Well, for that, you need a little history lesson, don't you? All throughout the world, you could find in all the surrounding nations around Israel in that century, you could find Gentile converts to Judaism. This is due to what is called the diaspora, or the dispersion of Jews from Israel due to previous invasion and captivity and exile centuries prior. So way back in the day, long before any of these people were alive, Israel had turned from Yahweh time and time again. They had perverted themselves through the worship of idols. They had betrayed Yahweh. They had given themselves over to foreign gods. And as a result, after years and decades and even centuries of God's long-suffering and God's sending them people to bring them back to himself, eventually it got to the point where all that was left was for God to use their enemies to deliver his judgment upon their wickedness. And foreign nations became his instruments of judgment against his own people. And so foreign nations invade. Foreign nations overcome. Foreign nations take them into captivity and exile. And yet, Never once did God renege on his covenantal promises that he would bring blessings to all the world through the descendants of Abraham. You see, even amidst his judgment, centuries before this time, God remained true to his word, and he used even the worst of circumstances in Israel's life to carry out his redemptive purposes in the greater world. Really, friends, if we're remembering where we are in the context here of Acts, isn't this exactly what has just happened in Jerusalem back in chapter 7 and into chapter 8? That's not to say that, you know, Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 7 is, God's judgment upon the church. That's not my point. My point is that God's providential plans were not hindered by the efforts and the apparent success of his enemies. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God's plans incorporate their efforts, right? So Saul, who's hell-bent on eradicating the church from the world, because of Saul's persecution, the church was not diminished. The church expanded. God incorporated the wickedness of someone who's opposed to his will to send his people out beyond the confines of Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Great Commission. And this is the way God works. He permits the efforts of the wicked when they accomplish his greater purposes. And nowhere else, perhaps, is this seen more clearly than where? Than in the cross of Jesus Christ, where God permitted his own son to suffer at the hands of his enemies, where God incorporated the efforts of those who opposed his will to carry out his will. And what was the result of this providential working? What was the result of God's plans from eternity past to bring these things about? What was the result of the combination of God's providential purposes and the absolute radical yieldedness and obedience of the Son of God to the Father's will? What resulted from that? Well, it was nothing short of the salvation of the world. This is how God works. But listen, Jesus in the flesh had to offer himself unto death. The salvation that God offers always involves a person yielding themselves. Jesus didn't secure for us a symbolic salvation or merely some spiritual ideological thing. Jesus suffered in his body. He died. And he was raised bodily. He ascends bodily. He reigns presently as God and man. He in the flesh had to offer himself unto death. Stephen in chapter 7, in the flesh, had to bear witness before the angry mob of the Sanhedrin. Philip, here, in the flesh, had to risk it all to take the desert road. He had to risk his own life in running up alongside a dangerous foreign caravan. Because why? That's how the gospel advances. It's through the surrendered yieldedness of ordinary people who have presented the totality of themselves unto God as living sacrifices. Who say, you have all of me in the flesh and blood with all my perfections and all my imperfections. I'm totally yielded unto you. In this body, I offer myself up to you. It is through people like that who listen to the voice of God that they might know and obey his will, that they may go where he calls you to go, that you may say what he calls you to say, that you may be what he calls you to be. Yes, Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen to that. But, the apostle says, how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? How can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? Friends, you and I, as the body of Christ, have been called and we have been sent by Jesus. The church is the apostolate, right? The church is the people that God sends out into the world to be witnesses to Christ. It's right there enshrined in our church's mission statement. It's in your bulletin. You see it every week. You probably glance right over it. You look at the heading, and then you jump down to the order of service. Don't raise your hand if you're guilty of that. That's okay. Because oftentimes we ignore, you know, the things that are permanent fixtures. They just become just a part. Maybe one of these days I'll put something different there just to shake things up and kind of, you know, grab your attention again. Put a picture of Scott holding his first place trophy. That'll get you to look there. His two first place trophies, he just told me. It's official. You are now my rival. Yeah, I'm not even going to wait for a third year. You are officially my new Aaron. But it's right there in your bulletin. You open it up to look at the order of service. Don't skip the vision and mission. What is the mission? Well, look at it yourself. It is to draw people into worship of the triune God. Evangelism. It is to disciple them. Formation. To what end? That they might minister to their world. You have been called and sent by Jesus. The same Jesus, by the way. And I hope this comes as a comfort to you. Anytime we talk about danger, anytime we talk about discomfort, or we talk about sacrifice, and we start counting the cost, the potential cost to ourselves to carry out the Great Commission, we start to get anxious, right? We start to tense up, and we start to get uncomfortable, and we start wondering whether it's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is more, that's for Pastor Sean. That's for the missions committee, right? That's for, you know, the evangelist. That's for the missionary. Great Commission. I'll do my part. I'll just stay here and pray. But listen, the same Jesus who calls us all and sends us all does not send us out alone, aimless, or empty-handed. He doesn't send you out alone. He doesn't send you out aimlessly. And he doesn't send you out empty-handed. You and I, yes, we have one another, absolutely. But even more importantly than that, you and I have the personal presence and power of the Spirit of God himself abiding in us. Do you think for a second that Philip was doing anything in this passage on his own strength? No. He was yielded over to the direction and the empowerment of God. I just got to preach at MacU this last Thursday. And I preached from Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the infinite resources. That's his terminology. Not his, you know, many resources. You know, that we can put our roots down into God's, you know, giant reservoir that's bigger than anyone else's reservoir. No. That we might put our roots down into the infinite supply of everything we need to be the people he's called us to be. Philip is tapping into that. Stephen tapped into that. Paul will tap into that. We'll see next week, Paul tapping into that. God himself makes himself in the totality of himself, the fullness of himself, available to us. He abides in us. We don't go out alone. We go out with him, in him. And the question is, are you close enough to him? And are you free from distractions enough to hear his voice? Don't discount the place of intimacy with God in the life of Philip or in your life. There is no meaningful encounter here if Philip isn't attuned to the voice of God. It doesn't happen. And I'm embarrassed to consider how many meaningful encounters I've missed because I've been just too distracted otherwise. There is a God who is providentially working in your life, in the lives of those around you. There's a God who is orchestrating each moment, kind of like, you know, the teacher on the blind date. He's putting the pieces together. Why? To bring us into meaningful encounters with one another. We're not sent out aimlessly. He sends us out with purpose. And the person or the people that he is sending us to, you can be sure he has been at work long before the encounter to prepare for that moment. It's not a chronos moment. It is a kairos moment. It is one with eternal, redemptive purpose. And you are essential. So are you yielded to his leading? It's not enough just to be attuned to his voice. Because what happens when he speaks clearly, and he might be speaking clearly, I trust he's speaking clearly to someone's heart this morning. I know he is. So you're attuned to his voice, but will you obey it? Will you say, you know what? I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. You know, the Lord brought me to a place in my life the summer I met my future wife. In fact, it was the week after I met her. I went from one camp meeting in Alabama where we met, came home, and left like the next day to go to another camp meeting in northeastern Ohio. And it was there at that camp meeting where I heard the voice of God ask me, will you go where I tell you to go? I didn't know where that meant. Lord in heaven, I ended up in North Carolina of all places. Can you imagine? But he asked me, will you go where I want you to go? Will you say, will you be? And in a moment of consecration, without knowing what it all meant, I said, here am I. And my life changed. Because I not only heard his voice, but I responded to his voice. Church, will you take whatever road he leads you on, no matter the cost to yourself? He doesn't send us out alone. He doesn't send us out aimlessly, nor does he send us out empty-handed. He has given us everything we need through the presence of his Spirit, through the truth of his word. God still uses people. You know, I debated whether to say this because on the surface it almost sounds disrespectful to God or even borderline blasphemous to God. But you know, the eunuch had the scriptures, didn't he? And all around him, you see the work of the Spirit. The Spirit was clearly at work in his life. God had been designing this moment, well, for centuries at least, if not all the way back from eternity past in God's own mind as he thought about that man's life that day. And yet, even though he had the scriptures, and the Spirit is all around his life, and that God had been planning for this moment, none of that was enough, was it? It required Philip. In all his ordinary humanity, to tell the eunuch what it all meant. And that's not to diminish the sovereignty of God, or the power of God, or the effectiveness of God, or any of those things. It just is an acknowledgement that that's the way God works. It is a privilege that he invites us to join him in what he is doing in the lives of people. But it is also a tremendous responsibility that you and I must take to heart, one that has eternal ramifications. You know, there's something amazing to me about how this story ends, and maybe you felt it when I read it a few minutes ago. Aside from the random mention of Philip one more time, I looked it up. The only other time we're going to hear about Philip in the rest of Acts is later on in, I think, chapter 21. He's mentioned in one verse, and it wasn't even about him. We're talking about Paul at this point. Paul is, he's, you know, making his way down through Caesarea, and Luke tells us that they, the traveling party that with Paul, including Luke, they stopped in Caesarea to stay at Philip's. So, Acts chapter 8, he heads on his way back to Caesarea. Chapter 21, he's still there when Paul and his companions travel through. So it is in this story where the last thing, last meaningful, substantial thing that Luke tells us about Philip was that no sooner had he and the eunuch come up out of the baptismal waters than it says, the Spirit of the Lord snatched him away to go preach up north on his way to Caesarea, and that the eunuch never saw him again. I just was captivated by that phrase, snatched him away. The first, I don't know about you, but here's where my mind goes. I picture him like just like poof. You know, like, I don't know, I Dream of Genie. You know, like, he wiggled his nose and poof, disappears. Some sort of like supernatural, he stepped through some portal and vanished, and the eunuch is like, where'd he go? Or like Santa Claus, you know, he touches his nose and vanishes up the chimney or whatever. You know, fill in whatever like fantastical story that comes to mind. And I don't think that's what happened at all. That's just my imagination at work. I don't think that's Luke's point. Luke's point is not that some sort of supernatural teleportation happened the minute they came out of the waters. No, I think Luke is trying to underscore a very important truth for everyone who seeks to follow Jesus. And it is this, that God is the one who went before. God is the one at work before this story. God is the one who precedes Philip. God is the one who has been working to orchestrate the affairs to bring this about. And we've already acknowledged that this morning. But it is also God alone who takes the responsibility for the fruit of this encounter. That Philip had a part to play, and he's led there by the Spirit, and after he plays his part, he's led away. But it's God who preceded it, and it's God who comes after it. And therefore, it is God who takes the responsibility of the response. It is God who takes responsibility for the fruit. And it is God alone who receives the credit and the glory for what was said and done. So what was Philip's part? His part was just to trust and obey in the moment. It wasn't to take credit for what had come before, and it wasn't to bask in the glory of what happened after. He simply presented himself, I'm here, Jesus. I'm here to play my part. And if I'm snatched away after the thing happens, and I miss all the celebration, and I miss all the festivities, and I miss all the accolades that might come or might not, it doesn't matter, because I yielded myself to you, and you deserve all the glory and the honor and the praise. That's the heart cry of one who is attuned to the voice of God and is yielded to his lordship. Who will go, who will say, who will be what he wants us to be. And if it means you end up having someone stand and give public praise for your great work in the men's ministry, I'm glad we can honor the sacrifice of Grady here this morning. But you know what? Maybe the Holy Spirit didn't want him here today. And I know for Grady, it doesn't matter one way or the other. Because all that Grady cares about is that God gets the glory. And that's all that mattered to Philip. And I pray that that is all that matters to us. Deep intimacy with Jesus, plus radical obedience to his will, always results in eternity impacting encounters. Will you listen to his voice? And will you obey what he says? And will you give him the glory? Let us pray. Lord, I love the thought that no sooner did the eunuch get back in his caravan than he resumed his reading in Isaiah. And I love to imagine that he came to chapter 56, where your word says, "Don't let the eunuch say, 'I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future.' For this is what the Lord says, 'I will bless those eunuchs who commit their lives to me. I will give them, within the walls of my own house, a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear.'" Can't imagine how that scripture would have resonated in the heart of someone who had just come to know you in a saving way. That the one whose name is above all names has our name written on his hand. That you are the God who welcomes the foreigner. You are the God who welcomes the outsider. You are the God who loves the unlovable. And you are the God who has crossed the greatest divide in reality. And have come from heaven to earth to encounter people like me. And you used people like me to teach me about your grace and your love and what it means. And you use people like me to draw me into the baptismal waters. You brought them into my life at just the right time, and you orchestrated all the affairs to bring it about. And because they were yielded to your will, my life was changed forever. Lord, help us to be that kind of people who put your will above our own, who care more about what you want than what we want, who are willing to step out boldly at whatever cost to ourselves, that we could be used by you to proclaim your goodness to the people who desperately need to hear it. Lord, forgive us for all the ways where we've fallen short in this in the past, and restore us today. May today be a new day in each of our lives. May we be so consecrated to you that every person in here this morning can say from the deepest place of their hearts, "God, I will go where you call me to go. I will say, no matter how awkward it is or uncomfortable or whatever risk it puts me in, I will say what you want me to say. I will be anything that you call me to be. And I will give you the glory for what takes place. Wherever you call me to or whatever you call me from, I will play my part and trust you with the results." Lord, may we be that kind of people today. In Jesus' name, amen.